For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Affluent Christians and their poor neighbors. What a subject. Remember now, the Bible never says that it's a sin to be wealthy. That's not in there. It says it's dangerous to be wealthy. It does say that it's a sin to want to be wealthy. That if you set that as your goal, it says people who seek to be rich pierce themselves with many a pang. And it says, do not do it. It's not a worthwhile goal. But some people can't help it. They're rich. Either by inheritance. Some of us, you know, if you get in here and come out of here, a medical doctor, a lawyer, something like that, probably you're going to be making a huge income. And that's just the way it is. So you're going to be rich. On the other hand, the Bible does teach that when wealth is juxtaposed to poverty, that contains powerful ethical demands on people. When I am a rich person and here's a poor person right over here next to me, that does have ethical content there. Let's think again about our lifestyle. You know, the pleasant, happy life we live in. Plenty of time to get out to the gym, keep that fat off because we just overeat too much. So we got to keep working on fat, keep ourselves lean and sexy, have plenty of fun. The poor are nothing like that. They're just hoping to survive another day, hoping they can keep their children from starving to death. They can't protect them, their kids even from starvation. We got this great, you know, friendly, beautiful, clean atmosphere. The poor live in filth, disease, regular death all around them. We like to go out and party all the time. That's one of our main focuses in life, is how to have as much fun as possible. The poor, that would be the least of their worries, having fun. They just hope they can make it till the next day. You know, we live comfortable, we're pampered. We can use our money to just have extravagant experiences of comfort and the pleasure. The poor, daily misery, daily suffering. This woman asleep next to the gutter in Calcutta, India. What would it be like if you were that woman? And what about this one on the left? Do these two have nothing to do with each other? Or is there some kind of relationship there for sensitive, caring Christians who are concerned about the will of God? Is there no claim that these people have on our lives? I think there is a claim. There is a claim there, according to Christ. We live in a world the poor can only stare in at in incredulity, unbelief that something like that would even be possible. Well, we've studied so far our proposed assault on poverty in our own area here, and I think last week we talked about some good ideas in that field. Tonight, we want to think about assaulting poverty also in other countries where it's much more severe. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be rescued and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's right. When Jesus came here, he didn't just come here to save you. He came here to save all men. His death was for all. And he left us charged with that ministry of reconciliation. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Right throughout, you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and it's when God first formed his covenant with Abraham. It was that through you all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And that's the same covenant that we have entered into by adoption And it's through us that God wants to bring a blessing to every nation on earth. In Matthew 9:36, we read of Jesus that seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And we read in one version that he wept as this happened. He actually wept tears for the people. So he did not have, if we want to get next to Jesus, if we want to be like Jesus, then we had better see all the people that are distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd, and that should move our hearts, perhaps to the point of tears like Jesus, yes. And he was here to do something about it. We read in the New Testament that each community of believers took care of their own people. You know, you read about the one there in the early chapters of Acts, and 2 and 4 of Acts, and it says there was not a needy person among them. Because they just, everyone who had property would sell it, and they would bring the money, and they were taking care of their own people. But we also find that they were concerned and felt called to minister to need in regions far from their own group. For example, the massive collection that Paul was organizing among all the churches up in Achaia and Macedonia. And he describes it in 2 Corinthians verse 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 16 also refers to it. All these distant churches were collecting money, not for themselves, but to be then taken down to the poor in Judea. You see a similar project in Acts chapter 12, 27 through 30, where they had a prophecy from God about this famine that was coming in Judea. And they raised money and took it down there, far from where they lived, you know, a week's journey away. But they were taking care of others outside of their own church. And so it's not enough just to care for our own people or even our own area. We know that the poor are there just because we don't see them every day. Doesn't mean they're not there. We all know they're there. And so we need to take the initiative. Titus 3, we read, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so they will not be unfruitful. That's the way a follower of Jesus is supposed to be. Doing a lot of good deeds and meeting pressing needs. Well, these are pressing needs that we're talking about. In chapter 2, 11, he says, Jesus gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. And so the work of Jesus was to come and forgive sin. You know, he went voluntarily to this harsh death on the cross, and there was judged by God in our place. We're the ones that should be judged by God. But God basically took this upon himself in Jesus. And so he could free us from every kind of sin. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. And now we might very well just think, well, that was easy. I guess I'm free of all sin now. I'm totally forgiven, accepted by God. I guess I can just go on and live my life, do whatever I want. You know, if you really understand grace, it doesn't have that effect on you at all. It has this effect, that we become totally committed to doing good deeds. We want to become like the one that gave himself for us. We want to be like that too. Chapter 3 of Titus 4 through 8, he declared us righteous and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. That's awesome. So there's the gift of Christ right there. That we can be declared righteous, not that we really are righteous, but he declares us righteous because of what he did. And that we have confidence that we have eternal life. So it's like, okay, well, we're set then. We're totally set up. And he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to good deeds. There is how grace is supposed to affect someone that understands, that you devote yourselves to good deeds. That's what we want to do. And so there is in Scripture a clear mandate For us as the body of Christ, you know, the great commission of Jesus that said to take the gospel into all nations to make disciples of all the peoples clear around the world. Matthew 28, 18, we think of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit power will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the remote parts of the earth. It's supposed to go right on out. And so people need Christ. And we know that there are also social implications of the gospel. Namely, that we bring people to love of Christ includes the kind of thing we were studying last week in Good Samaritan, meeting their immediate needs as well as the long-term needs. We want to think about a few factors that cause world poverty as we try to understand world poverty a little bit tonight and come up with ideas for what to do about it. Globalization has been a remarkable phenomenon in the last two decades, where the entire world is rushing to get in on this global marketplace that has opened up as a result of amazing dropping of trade tariffs. You know, at the end of World War II, the typical level of tariff for importing into a country was 20%. You had to add 20% to the value of your product when it came into another country. Worldwide, that was the average. Today, it's near zero. And that is because the whole world has kind of shifted their mind on this and has decided we want to trade and we want to make money. And so governments are frantic to not be left out of this global trade, this global market. The combined sales of the 200 largest companies in the world account for 29% of global economic activity. Think about that. So these companies have terrific power about what happens in this. A third almost of the trade in the world, just 200 companies. A lot of times gains in national economics may or may not affect the poor. It depends a lot of times on the type of governance you have. You know, think of Indonesia or Mexico, where this has not happened at all, compared to Taiwan or South Korea, where even common people are doing way better than they used to because of governmental policy for the most part. You know, the leader of Indonesia for the past 20 years was exposed a few years ago. Him and his family were worth between $50 and $100 billion. And this was all money that they had built through bribery and forcing companies to give them kickbacks and so forth. If you go to Indonesia today, none of this money has gotten down to the common people. They are as poor as dogs there. Even though it's become a big trading partner, all of the money is siphoned off to a wealthy elite of corrupt leaders. Same thing's pretty true in Mexico. They've got oil wealth and everything else, and yet poverty's just as deep as it ever was there. Hasn't improved life at all. You know, another huge factor that not only causes poverty, but prevents us from helping is religion. Religion is actually one of the main causes of poverty in the world, I would argue. For example, think of Hinduism. Here's a country, India, with over, they're at 1 billion people right now. And a huge proportion of the world's poor live in India. And yet in Hindu religion teaches the caste system, which divides culture into the haves and the have-nots. As a matter of religion, the lowest class, the poor in India, which is in the 300 million of them, are considered the untouchables, the Dalits. They are believed, by religion, they are believed to be receiving only what they deserve based on karmic law. They violated karmic law in a previous life, and now they're getting back what they deserve in this life. Under Hindu thinking, to try to relieve suffering among the untouchables is considered unenlightened and actually sacrilegious. The top caste, the Brahmin caste, have a vested interest in keeping the Dalits down, and they vigorously fight efforts to elevate their lifestyle, including legislating against relief workers Christian and otherwise. They don't want to see these people liberated from poverty. The government of India recognizes this is a bad thing, and they have legislated against it right back from the time of Gandhi on. But it's a formal part of Hindu religion, and therefore it persists to this day. You think of Buddhism. We admire Buddhism's attitudes of kindness and nonviolence in our culture today. And it seems like it could be good as sort of a buffer against violence and, you know, interpersonal strife. On the other hand, it is definitely a religion of passivity where the key is to harmonize with the all, not to desire, not to resist reality, but to blend and to harmonize with it. Well, that's probably one of the worst messages you could give to a population of people that are poor, because it takes terrific drive, energy, and aggression to fight your way out of the fabric of poverty. The last thing they need to be told is to just let it happen. And, you know, really, under Buddhist thinking, there is no basis for struggling against society evil. Everything is as it should be. It's all a part of the whole. It's a very significant problem. A lot of the people in our one population we minister to who are Buddhists spend a substantial portion of their meager income buying food to offer as sacrifices in the shrines there, because they're afraid of what will happen if they don't do that. That's not a very helpful teaching for poor people. And you'll see those same cultures where villages have wholesale turning to Christ, their way of life starts to elevate, and a lot of the negative ideology that has pulled them down is cut away. They immediately start to do well. Communism, an ideology that many consider quasi-religious, most of their first principles are accepted as purely a matter of faith. You know, communism has the strangely contradictory values that they should see people's material welfare elevate for some reason, even though they view people as material objects in the first place. So they too are material. Everywhere communism has gone, it's brought nothing but poverty and oppression and death. You know, we think of some of the awful atrocities committed, for instance, by the medieval church, mowing down hundreds of thousands. These guys have mowed down hundreds of millions. I mean, all of the greatest atrocities in history. You know, even Hitler has been eclipsed by the deeds of Stalin, of Mao, and of Pol Pot. We just have to look right off our shore at Cuba, a country that should, by all rights, be prosperous and lives in devastating poverty. Ideology, a serious block. We think of Islam. Islam is very problematic for people, for poor people. A lot of the poorest countries in the world are Islamic, and they're very hostile to the West. They don't want Westerners in there. They don't want Western technology. And even in countries where they have oil wealth and so forth, almost all of it has gone to an elite. And Christians in particular, anyone that came in there that was a Christian would be in danger of their life. Animism, harmful to being relieved of poverty. Animism, a worldview that all things are nature spirits and that everything can be accounted for by the activity of spirit beings, fundamentally anti-scientific in its worldview. And that's a problem when it comes to getting out of poverty in our day. They too, just like the earlier case I mentioned, routinely have to waste their resources on pointless sacrifices and rituals. Health is a huge problem in these cultures because they rely on shamanistic healers who cannot heal and who, if anything, are probably going to result in demonization rather than healing. And that's not going to help anyone get out of their poverty problem either. Religion is a huge problem when it comes to poverty. Oppression, governmental oppression, probably one of the biggest issues that we face in world poverty. You know, a lot of the poorest nations on earth today will not allow intervention by Christians. If Christians want to intervene, they basically have to deny their Christianity as a prerequisite to get in there and help. If they do go in secretly, they face imprisonment or possibly death. According to Barrett, and I don't have this year's psalm, this was a few years ago, but Barrett's World Christian Encyclopedia, very authoritative source, said that year 150,000 Christians had been killed worldwide. This is still going on. We look at the slaughter going on in Darfur today, that the people there in southern Sudan are Christians. That's the reason they're being slaughtered. The worst area for poverty in the world today is the so-called 1040 window. This is the area between the 10th and the 40th parallel in the Eastern Hemisphere, although that same area in the Western Hemisphere isn't too good either. 82% of the poorest of the poor live inside of that area of the world. And this is an area of the world, by and large, hostile to Christianity, and where it's very difficult to even get in and help. If you do go in, you have to go in secretly, and you have to get under the radar. It's the only way to get in and help. Most of the people living on $1.40 a day in that window. Well, we have put focus on this 1040 window. We believe this is the area that has largely not been penetrated with the gospel and the love of God. This is the part of the world that needs it the most, that is the most resistant to it. So we have, it's interesting too, that 90% of missions dollars spent in the world today by Christians are spent in countries that are already well reached with the gospel. Only 10% is spent in those countries that are unreached. They have no meaningful witness for Christ within them, no church. In a lot of countries that you live today, if you were a poor person, your own government would oppose you becoming comfortable. There would be policies there. There would be bribes that have to be paid. A lot of your money would have to be siphoned off in payola. And also just the complete failure to provide the basic conditions for success. You really have to travel in these countries to get a feeling for how difficult it is. In an Asian city I was recently in, just the experience of going from your home to a market, you know, to get some food was like taking a half-day long expedition that was dangerous every step of the way. And it's just incredibly, you know, you think of the here, if we went, we're in business, we could load up a truck full of product and ship it to Cincinnati. It would be in the warehouse there 2 hours later. In Indonesia, a journey from Jakarta to Bandung is a day-long ordeal, and it's destructive of equipment. It's dangerous. You know, just the idea of just even having a road there that works, things that were totally, why didn't the government wire this country, you know, with adequate electricity, with phone lines, with the internet service? You know, it's like that stuff costs money. And in many cases, they could do it, but they have corrupt leaders that are really not that interested in the plight of the poor. Oppression is a huge issue. Neocolonialism is the term that's been coined, too, for the unhelpful role of the West and the IMF in development of poor countries. The Western world still has control over much of the continent of Africa. Africa pays more to the IMF than it receives each year. despite being the most in need of aid that it offers, meaning that often nations are left without the ability to provide the basic needs of its population, which leads to ongoing poverty. We say, now, wait a minute. They're paying more to the IMF than they receive? Yeah, how could that happen? Because corrupt, oppressive leaders borrowed so much, squandered it off on their little empires. I was reading an article in a magazine a few months back showing this astonishing 160-foot, or was it 260-foot yacht, one of the greatest yachts in the world, and just the totally plush, you know, amazing furnishings inside and all this stuff. And it was owned by an anonymous African ruler. Probably his country is in awful poverty. And he's got this crazy yacht that was just, you know, I don't know how many millions this thing cost. But that kind of stuff's going on all the time. And so they borrow money from the IMF, waste it. And then now the governments are in a position where they owe all this money, and to borrow more is difficult, and they have to, you know, make payments if they're going to get any more. So they wind up sometimes, according to this authority, he said that they're actually paying more than they're receiving in most countries in Africa. Oh man, they're screwed. And these countries need capital. I mean, they do not have the money to go out and build the necessary conditions. You know, we think, well, start a business, you know, get something going. That's so much easier to do here. It would be very difficult to succeed. You realize when you're there in these settings, it would be very difficult to succeed in starting a business in this environment. Of the 21 industrialized nations surveyed, the United States is by far the stingiest in proportion to the total wealth, the GNP, devoted to helping the world's poor, according to the review. The report noted that the percentage given to the development, 0.25%, well, this is a couple years old. We are now, this is a number of years old. We saw last week that's gone down under 2.2%. So it's continuing to drop. Has dropped steadily since 92, when rich nations used to devote 0.33%. So the rich nations aren't going to help. They don't really care that much. They're certainly not going to infringe. We saw last week that even when they give the proviso that you can use this money only to buy our grain, because we want to profit from it at the same time that we're giving out. Usually they won't give out. They'll loan. And so it just creates this debt problem. What about the giving of wealthy Americans? This is an interesting finding here. Wealthy Americans don't give to the poor very much at all. They give to health things, like, you know, they'll give to the Breast Cancer Foundation, you know, which is fine, I'm not down on that, or the arts, things like that. The giving to the poor is the lowest priority. In fact, of all income groups, you can see that the wealthier you get, the less concerned you are in giving to the poor. The actual number is a little bit higher than that, because some of the giving to religion winds up helping the poor, but as we've seen, frankly, very little. Of all dollars given to philanthropic charitable causes in the U.S., $253 billion, only 19 of it goes to meeting poor, the basic needs of the poor. And a few more than that through religious groups. Some are better than others. But this is not counting like World Relief or groups that are Christian in orientation, but totally involved in ministering to the poor would be among that 19 billionaire. They're talking about giving to your church. Of course, we know a lot of the money given to churches is just going to those TV preachers and their Mercedes that they drive in and their huge mansions they live in. It's all being siphoned off just like the corrupt government. Key factors also, one of the worst, is Christian apathy and selfishness in the West. Author Ralph Winters, writing in his article, A Reconsecration to a Wartime, Not a Peacetime Lifestyle, in the book Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, says, obedience to the Great Commission has more consistently been poisoned by affluence than by anything else. The wealthier we get, the less interested we become in the Great Commission. He says, how hard are we trying to save others? Well, the $700 million per year that Americans give to mission agencies is no more than they give for chewing gum. Oh, my God. I don't know how he figured that out. That is so pitiful. It boggles the mind. So, chewing gum. That's interesting. He says Americans spend as much for pet food every 52 days as they spend annually for foreign missions. Well, this was written quite a few years back. I bet that's changed. I bet we spend as much as 10 days now as we do for foreign missions in a year. Yeah. Selfishness and apathy, including among Christian people, so-called Christian people in America. This is a study by Barrett of the proportion of income given by self-described Christians in America. This is some years old also. I didn't get the figures for this year, but I bet the proportions haven't changed. 3.3% of total giving, and of that, only 0.2. They're not giving any more to foreign relief work than anyone else is. That's really pitiful when you consider that devastating contrast we looked at the beginning of this and realize that the wealthy side of those pictures can only spare a fifth of one penny out of a dollar. You know, one penny out of $5. I'll give one penny to the poor. I'm keeping the rest of this. I think that's pitiful. I think that's wicked. I believe God is displeased by that. We must all believe that God is not happy about that. The Manila Manifesto was a document put together by over 4,000 Christian leaders from all the major organizations and churches in the world a few years back. And one of the things they came down with is that we have been blowing it in this area. They said our continuing commitment to social action is not a confusion of the kingdom of God with a Christianized society. It is rather a recognition that the biblical gospel has inescapable social implications. True mission should always be incarnational. That's a term, that's a Christianese term, incarnational, meaning that as Jesus became poor to live among the poor and rescue them, we should be willing to do that too. Like when he was incarnated. It necessitates entering humbly into other people's worlds, identifying with their social reality, their sorrow and suffering, and their struggles for justice against oppressive powers. We repent that the narrowness of our concerns and vision has often kept us from proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life. And that is a sad truth about too many Christian operatives over the past centuries. Although, you know, let's be fair here. Most of them have done way more than anyone else has. At least they have done something and have gone. You will find all over the world, any hospital you find there, any school you find there, even roads and development infrastructure like that were put there by Christian missionaries. It's easily the most benevolent and kind-hearted project, and in the history of the world, there is nothing anywhere even remotely like it where so many billions have been given by so many for the poor. Still, they could have done better, should have done better. I think they are doing better, actually. The world of missions is changing in our day, and it's becoming much more sensitive to these issues. We're very active in foreign missions and world missions. We believe in this. And this is the kind of thing that we're doing right now. We've got a team in Southeast Asia. There they are. Sorry, Every one of these areas that I'm going to be talking about are sensitive. I can't even name the country because they would be subject to persecution and probably expulsion if those governments knew they were there doing what they're doing. And so they have to operate undercover. It's a hazardous life, sacrificial life. Four couples, they're living there now, that are Xenos couples. Their strategy for the poor include, in the first place, working on things like sanitation. One of the primary needs of poor people is that you have the sewers just literally run right down the gutter of the street or in these open ditches. And the health conditions there are such that you can't even get started on things like education and development when people are so sick. And when they die all the time, some of the first things you have to do is to bandage the wounds and smear them with a little wine and oil, like the man on the road, and sanitation. So what they've done is set up an NGO there, which is a non-governmental organization, to go in, and they've trained their operatives in their little training center to go out into these back towns and villages in this really inaccessible area that Westerners are not really welcome in and are not trusted. So fellow countrymen are trained to go in, and they all go into a village and say, you know, you guys need a sewer. You got all your crap floating right down the middle of the street. You're walking in it, and no wonder you're sick. And I think I can get you one. What do you think about that? And they'll be like, hell yes. And so what they've been trained to do, there is government money available, but you have to know how to access it. You have to know what kind of forms and paperwork and who the agencies are to talk to. So these guys work as a liaison between the village and the government, and they'll get a project put in. And of course, you know, yeah, the village feels grateful for that. Same with drinking water. That's one of the main needs in most of these places, is to have water that isn't crawling with amoeba so that your children die of amoebic dysentery. You just cannot progress when you're walking around sick all the time, and it's impossible to not be sick when you drink that water. Westerners know to never drink it. We wouldn't drink a single drop of it. When Westerners go there, you know, you don't even eat lettuce because it got washed off in that water, and there would be enough on there to send you to the crapper for the next 3 weeks. You'd be so sick. They just sit there and drink it. That's their drinking water. So you got to go in and basically show them how, you know, and bring in the technology and capital to drill a well or to have a government water pipe run out to that village. They have a feeding program which focuses exclusively on children. Feeding the masses is not a good idea because then you just get a lot of Rice Christians, people coming in because they hear there's food being handed out. And it doesn't promote them learning how to elevate their own life. It just makes them dependent on handouts. Children, on the other hand, yeah, it's kind of a different case. And one of the reasons that it's hard to make ground in a lot of these cultures is that the children are so malnourished that their IQ is reduced by 25 points by the time they reach teenage level. Through malnutrition, their brains are simply not able to develop properly. And so this childhood nutrition thing, where we feed hundreds of kids, is a great program. And of course, we make contacts that way with their family, and they're tracking they can show their increased performance academically as they get basic nutrition. They also have a business training feature where they teach indigenous peoples how to run a business, things that no one has ever taught them before, that you do have to take some of your money and reinvest it, that you have to keep account of the funds, that there have to be policies in place in order to make a business work and not just fall apart. Most people that try to put together a business that's anything more than a guy with a little square full of melons to sell any effort to expand things beyond that, they simply don't know what they're doing. The things that we, you know, that probably the typical high schooler would know in America are simply not known there. I have to have they have a business training school. They also work on building other types of infrastructure, bringing in power, bringing in phones, stuff like that. Then they have to have a micro-lending ministry where if somebody has gone through the business training and wants to start a business of their own, they need some money to get going. And it's often like $1,200, $2,000, something like that for a startup, enough to buy an old truck or to get a load of product that they're going to take out and sell. And that's a fortune to them. And that would take them decades to save that much money. They couldn't save that much money. We can loan them $1,500 and they pay it back, which is an important component. So it's not a handout program, which is harmful. And they pay it back out of their profits. And since they've been taught how to keep track of profits and how to account for their money and so forth, they'd actually have extra that they can turn back in. As the money is repaid, it's relent to others. And so the money just keeps turning over that way. Here's our team in Eastern Europe. Down to two couples there. But they're still doing good work. Several indigenous churches planted now, and they're led by locals. The main things they're doing when it concerns the poor, and this particular area is not as poor as some of these other areas, but they founded a business, an internet business there in town, and they hire locals to come and work and train them, of course, in the skills needed for that. And they're also ministering to alcoholism, which is a huge issue in this part of the world, and prevents, especially men, seem to be like universally alcoholic there. Everybody just drinks themselves silly every night, and it makes it pretty hard to get ahead in the world when you're drunk all the time. So they're trying to minister to that. Here's our team in Taiwan. They live up country, not down in Taipei, working among blue-collar Taiwanese. Right now, they haven't been there that long. They're finishing their acquisition of language and of culture. So there's still more work to do on that. They've started up Bible studies and have particularly having an interesting focus on the imported Philippine wives that Taiwanese bring in from the Philippines. These are almost like slaves. They're very unhappy women because they've been taken away from their family and culture and brought in to be the wives of people with money. And so they're ministering to them, and their focus is on the blue collar, the downscale part of that, which is a completely unreached group there. There are Christian groups in Taiwan, but they have ignored this entire demographic, and so you have a 0.5, half of 1% of those people know anything about God, and it's a relatively poor area. Our team in Cambodia have also not been there that long, but they're now starting to get traction. Our strategies for the poor in Cambodia, the key ones, we've started a medical clinic there where the poor can come in and be treated. And again, health is a huge issue in any one of these situations. Cambodia is one of the poorest countries in the world. This is the country where their entire infrastructure was swept away and the entire intelligentsia of a country killed in a few years' time under Pol Pot. Anyone with education was killed. This country is awash in ignorance. You know, the pictures of Phnom Penh after Pol Pot, you know, they had just trees and shrubs growing right up and through the streets. The whole city had been abandoned for all those years, and they just had to start from nothing, start over again. So they treat the sick there. They're also, at the same time, training indigenous doctors of a great need in this culture where there, again, is no education. Education has disappeared there. And at the same time, they're training another class of medical operatives who offer primary medical care. They're not medical doctors, but they would be like a nurse. So that they've been taught basic use of medicine, basic handling of infections, you know, tooth extraction, the kind of things that 90% of the medical needs, most of these villages, they have no one to do anything. If somebody gets sick, you call a shamanistic healer. There is nothing, no clinic. The nearest clinic would be 90 miles away on a dirt road. They simply can't get there. So a lot of the need, most of it, is not for fully trained MDs, but for these primary care medical operatives, medics that can come in and really meet a lot of needs in these villages. They also hope they have a pool that they're drawing from of people there who are eager to learn the skills of Western medicine. And they're Christians. They're Cambodian Christians. And so they also hope to bring the gospel as well as medical help free of charge or nominal charge to these villages and be able to establish house churches there. Secondly, education, a desperate need. The school system in Cambodia is a complete joke because the teachers themselves are uneducated. We talked to one person after another there who said that kids simply don't learn anything in school. They're functionally illiterate when they get out and certainly not prepared to compete in a modern world. We're going to start our own school there. And again, we have a pool of people that are studying at the university there in Phnom Penh, Christian young men and women that want to become teachers. And so we'll have indigenous teachers that we can bring in, and we're going to offer, you know, the capital and the organization for it. And it's up country outside Phnom Penh is where our school is going to be, but near a pretty large city there. And we talk to people there that have started schools, and it is so welcomed, eagerly welcomed by the families who can't wait to get their kids into something where they'll actually learn something. These kids come out of these schools heads and shoulders above everyone else in that society. These are the ones that qualify to get into university. They become the opinion leaders of the country. So I think it's very strategic to try to help children in a setting like that. Finally, we partner with a group there that is an awe-inspiring movement of God that's going on in that country called Hope for Cambodia's Children. This entire vast ministry of hundreds of thousands now, started by one Dutch woman who lives there by herself. She's the only Westerner that works in this entire organization. The whole thing is Cambodian run. And they have tens of thousands of children every week that they educate in basic medical survival. You know, the fact that you don't drink this water without boiling it, basic stuff like that. And then have also planted hundreds of house churches in the process of teaching health practices in ignorance-plagued villages. We've recently become involved in Haiti. We're partnering there with World Relief, which has tied into a series of minutes. Haiti is a blighted, here's just off our shore, almost, you know, within sight. One of the poorest countries in the world. Desperate poverty there. And so we're going in there and sending mostly short-term trips down of groups of people with money and tools to help build infrastructure, which is completely lacking there, and also to work in the health field. Are the two that we have so far become involved in. And I think this is just now developing in the past year and a half. So we'll see. I think there'll be quite a number of opportunities. And it's a lot cheaper to go to Haiti for a short term than it is to go, you know, to some place like Cambodia or one of the other places that we go. So we should be able to direct more of our funding to actual work with the poor there. We operate a lot of short-term trips in missions, and this is part of our mission effort. Some of you are going on a short-term trip this summer. Some of you have been on one before. The reason we do this is mainly to make people aware of the extent of the need in these countries, which you simply have to kind of experience it to believe it. An American that walks the streets in these places for a couple of weeks is just never the same again. You just can't look at life the same way again. And we think that pampered, wealthy Americans need to see this. We need to understand that there is another world there, way more numerous than our own world, that we're this bizarre, you know, a privileged elite in the world today. And we have to let that fact trouble us. We do get a chance to help on these trips. We get involved in a project that helps people. We do some teaching. We often help them build maybe houses or other things that they need. But the main point is to raise up future goers and senders. That's really the reason we do it, is to give people a vision for, you know, why we do this kind of thing and why it's worth our time and our money, so that we become a mission-minded church. We need that. We need to be a mission-minded church. I hate this idea of the wealthy American church that's just all about itself, you know, and everything's about the image and the fame of the group, and very little comes out to help anyone outside of that church. I think that's corporate selfishness. I think that's censurable in the extreme. It's not enough for us to give to each other. You know, Jesus said that you love those that love you. You think that's good? He says non-Christians do that all the time. That's what non-believers do. That's nothing. The point is to get outside of those who love you and to help the other people. Let's try to draw a couple of conclusions. We've talked about the poverty experience, something that few of us here have ever actually had to live through. Something that cannot be downplayed, or, well, these people are used to that, so it's not that bad. These people are suffering, consciously, knowingly suffering. They do know they're poor. They do know they're suffering. And it's not something that they're used to, and it cannot be waved off in any way, shape, or form like that. We believe that there is hope for the poor in Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus can just get his followers to follow him, then there's great hope for the poor, particularly when a group of affluent people start to really follow Christ. This is good news for the poor. Have you ever asked yourself, well, how come you're wealthy? We say, I'm not wealthy. My old man only makes $80,000 a year. Dude, all right, you're wealthy, all right? I don't mean by wealthy by American standards. I mean wealthy by world standards, wealthy by historical standards, wealthy by any sane standard. There's very few of us that wouldn't have to admit even our poor people are wealthy compared to the people in other countries. I wonder where that is. We saw that picture of that mother with that shriveled little baby. He looks like he could be close to death. I wonder why that could have been you in her lap. I wonder how come you were born here. We say, well, I worked hard, you know. I went to school. I got a PhD. Oh, that's nice. It's nice you could afford to go to school. It's nice that you had the input. Good thing your brain wasn't stunted by malnutrition to where you were unable to learn. That would have been a drag. Guess you wouldn't have your PhD then, would you? It's just a good thing that you even have the IQ to be able to do that. Did you get that for yourself? Was that hard work? You were born with that. Everything we have, folks, we were given. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. What do you have? Name me one thing that you have, Paul says, that you were not given. Can't. We were either given it directly or we were given the capability to get it. Why? Oh, man. When you get out and walk among the poor in the world, you have this question. I wonder why they live there. I wonder why I don't live there in that hole, in that filth. Well, it's a gift. I mean, we're in a position of privilege, right? I mean, we are privileged people. Why? Why should we be privileged? Let me give you the biblical answer. It's not so you can sit around feeling guilty about it. God has given you privilege so that you can use that to bless others. It's not for you. It wasn't given you for your self-indulgence. I know we're against what our own culture believes on this. We're in the minority here, but that's what the Bible teaches. What we have in front of us as affluent, wealthy people is we've got a great opportunity. We need to turn to God and first of all say, God, thank you that I was born here. Thank you that I'm not an oppressed, poverty-stricken, starving person. Like the billion or so that are in that condition right now in the world today. Thank you, God. Thank you for your gifts. That none of everything, each and everything that I have comes ultimately from you. Thank you. And then two, that we realize what our opportunity is. You know, when you are holding mountains of money like we are or soon will be, you have got the most amazing opportunity in the world. And it's the opportunity to stop gratifying me and to actually inherit and become what God had in mind for affluent people, which is that we become truly generous and we become a part of this great assault to free people from this grip of poverty, to free them from spiritual darkness, to know the Lord truly. And that is a fantastic opportunity. We should be thankful for that as well and eager to get our piece of the action, each and every one of us here. From praying for these efforts, to giving to them, to actually participating in them, right down the line, we've got the opportunity. And we should feel excited about that. I wonder, at the end of our lives, you know, you guys are mostly pretty young here. I wonder at the end of your life where you're going to look back and say, man, you know, I was thinking about doing some of that. I never quite got around to it. Wouldn't that be tragic? The time to form these habits and to form this mindset and a heart for the world is now. You have to form it now. Because you say, well, I'm busy right now. You're just going to get more and more busy. You think you're going to be less busy when you have a career, a family, and kids, and everything else, and your mansion to take care of? Think you're going to be less busy then? You're going to be more busy. We have to learn how to carve out first come the things of God. First. And then, whatever's left over, I can just develop my little life here, and hopefully I'm not holding too much of God's stuff back for myself. And that's the way that Jesus teaches us. Well, let's draw the line there for this week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.